Questions for Leviticus 16 through 19? Answers, hopefully. Somebody out there with answers. This afternoon at 3 o'clock, a young man who has been visiting with us regularly was baptized, Eric. You may recall that they usually sat over there somewhere. Young couple, well, they're not a couple, but they always came together. Jessica had been helping him somehow in understand the truth, and he determined this week that he needed to be baptized. When I was talking with him right back there at 3 o'clock, his answers were excellent. His zeal was to be commended. And I was overall impressed with him. And I hope that he and she continue to teach as they go wherever they're going over. They deploy tomorrow. So keep them in prayer, especially him as he begins his life with Jesus now. Chapter 16. By the way, my brain has been kind of going in high speed ever since this morning when Rhonda wrote, "Can you go over and do this?" And ever since then, I haven't really been able to concentrate on what I had scheduled to concentrate on. So, Leviticus 16. When? George Bosworth, please. I'm sorry, what? Anybody else have a different answer?
After the sons of Aaron had died.
After the sons of Aaron had died. That's kind of what I was shooting for. Oh. Oh, I didn't hear that. Okay. I thought he was playing games with me. Okay. What would happen if Aaron entered inside the veil, and I put in quotations at any time because some of your versions will read differently, at any time? And why? John Bosworth, please.
If he did it at any time, he would die.
Okay. And for two reasons, you could say, because God said so, and also it talks about his presence. Who else has answers in here besides John and Jonathan? That guy back there, George. Okay. How was Aaron to enter the holy place? I'll answer it. Clothed and bathed with sacrifices and so on. Upon what was atonement made? George.
The scapegoat.
Yes, the scapegoat. And what then happened to the scapegoat? John Bosworth?
Released into the wilderness.
Yeah. And where was Aaron to sprinkle blood? On the mercy seat, on it, and in front of it, and a whole bunch of other places by the end of the chapter. Yes. I'm sorry. Thank you. Tanya, for what was atonement made? Several answers. What was the last part? Rebellion. Yeah, okay. And then what happened on that day? Verse 30, George?
I wrote down clothing.
Yeah, that's what I was looking for. Okay, we'll come back to the others, I think. Actually, I'm sorry, chapter 17. What major change was put into effect, John?
No more sacrifices out in the field. They were to be brought into the tabernacle.
Yeah, and Tanya, what is the significance of the blood?
Atonement.
Oh, okay, yes, and the life is in the blood? Okay, excellent. All right. By the way, a reminder. This is odd. That thing is echoing in my ear. A reminder. What I taught last week, and hopefully I was right, the primary purpose of the laws of cleanness, the primary purpose, were they to teach? Yeah. I didn't even finish and you said no. Were they? What was I going to say?
Was it physical cleanliness?
Physical cleanliness. Primarily, I mean, I'm sure there's something in there, yes, but primarily. And where would you go to support that? Do you remember anywhere you would go? There are, you know, there are hints throughout Leviticus 11 through 15. Remember that word clean or unclean or something like that is used 200 times in the whole Old Testament, and 100 of them are in Leviticus 11 through 15. One place that hints at it is in the New Testament. Now, we could go to Leviticus 11 through 15, but remember in the New Testament, that guy comes along and says, hey, what's the greatest law? Matthew 22, you shall love your Lord, the God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law. In other words, somehow they're tangentially related to teaching us, or teaching them, excuse me, to love God and love their brethren. For example, in Leviticus 14, the law of cleansing the leper, actually turned to Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15, if the man or the woman has a discharge, verse 15, the priest shall offer for them one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord because of his discharge. Atonement for this physical ailment? Is it a sin to have a physical ailment? No. But there's a connection there between the physical world and the spiritual world. And so that's what we see in the laws of cleanness. The Lord using the physical world all around them to teach them about the spiritual world. Specifically, sin kills, among other things. Its influence, its characteristics, so on and so forth. That was last week. Okay. This week, in Leviticus 16, the law of atonement is the heading that I have on my Bible, which is uninspired but correct. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time. Some of your versions, if you have the New King James, it will say just at any time, which is the point, really. The King James says at all times, it kind of flips it and says it positively, can't enter at all times. There's only one specific time. The NIV says whenever he chooses. He can't go in whenever he chooses. That's really the point, although the New American Standard is more literal. It says that he can't go in at any time into the holy place inside the veil. He can't go in just any time. Instead, in verse 29, we understand when he can go in. This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work. Now, you had to read the chapter to understand that he's still talking about the same thing there. So roughly October 10th is when they could go in every year. Something to notice here. He had said in verse 2, he had said, tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. Now you'd think that would get Aaron's attention. Aaron, I've got something to tell you. If you mess up, if you don't do what I say, you're going to die. When did he tell him that? What had just happened? Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Seems to be relatively connected there. I don't know how directly connected. But this illustrates Ecclesiastes 7:2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to party. Because this is the end of every person. This is exactly what God is doing. Hey, Aaron, you're still hunkering around the house of mourning. While you're still there, look at this. If you mess up, you're going to die too. The Lord is doing what he says in Ecclesiastes 7:2. Ecclesiastes 7:2 ends, and the living takes it to heart. When the living go to the house of mourning, they look there and they say, you know what? That's going to happen to me. And after I die, what comes after death? Judgment. So we better live appropriately here. Another point to make. Verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, Tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter at any time into the holy place. Look in verse 3. Verse 3, Aaron shall enter. Verse 4, he shall put on. He shall be girded with a linen sash. He shall bathe. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the sons of... He shall not. Tell them this. Who's in control? God's in control. In Murfreesboro, when Marcy and I first married, we lived in a trailer across the road. There was a guy who was famous for saying, he works for me. He would tell the police, he works for me. Aaron worked for God. There was no doubt in Aaron's mind who the boss was. It was God. God's the one giving the instructions. Anybody know who Anne Hathaway is? Actress, popular now. Listen to what I'm going to read, which I read just the other day. She writes, and this is from IMDb, Internet Movie Database, "My older brother is gay, and it's important for me to be able to love him completely and freely, and it's important for me to spread beliefs in the world that are not going to limit people in their love. I can't support a religion that doesn't support my brother." Who's the boss here? She thinks she is. Right? But this is the problem with the world. No, I'm not going to... God, you've got to fit into my box. I'm not going to fit into your box. You've got to fit into mine. What does she need to read a little bit more of? Leviticus 10, Leviticus 16, the whole... This is the problem, or part of the problem, with the world. Okay. Comments or questions, raise your hands. You know the deal. Okay, Leviticus 16. Now we're going to get to the ceremony. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You already read that before you came here. And then you woke up and you answered a question and then you... All right, there are three things that I want to talk about. First of all, the purpose. Number one, the purpose. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Okay, so there's himself and his household. Then in 15, he shall slaughter the goat in the sin offering, which is for the people. Verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place. Verse 17, when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place, Verse 18, he shall go out to the altar and make atonement for it. And somewhere in all of this, verse 20, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar. So there's the tent of meeting, there's the altar, there's the holy place, there's himself, there's his family, and there's all the people. Once a year every spring, what do we do? Or what should we do? Not spring cleaning. This is not spring cleaning, it's fall cleaning, but that's the idea. Every year, they're going to go in and totally clean everything. Okay. The process, you read it. Bull, goat, slaughter, blood everywhere, burn. Okay, verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, and he shall offer the live goat. Remember, he took two goats in and he cast lots for the goats. Now, I have read that the way that they cast these specific lots, there were different ways to cast lots apparently, the way they cast these lots is they would have two sticks. Written on the sticks were, in one stick, the name, N-A-M-E, or, but obviously not in English. And then Azazel on the other one, which translated means goat that gets away. Okay? So scapegoat, that's where we get it. So they'd have these two, and there would be the bull facing, the priest would face east, the goat, would face. He'd reach his hands in, grab the two sticks, take them out, and lay them on whichever goat got the name, then he was killed, and the other one got scapegoat, lived, and was taken out into the wilderness. That's what I have read. It's uninspired. Certainly is interesting. Probably true. However, he had cast lots for them. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. I have also read that while the goat is going into the wilderness, the whole congregation is laid prostrate, and when the goat gets into the wilderness, they send by telegraph a message back that the goat has arrived officially in the wilderness, and then the ceremony continues. That is uninspired. It's probably accurate. It's interesting. Verse 23, Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up and smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement at the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. End of ceremony. So, there is the procedure, there's the purpose, and now we have the propitiation. Anybody know what I mean by propitiation?
Satisfaction.
That's a good way. It's a complicated word. Satisfaction. Then, by the way, the word mercy seat is the word from which I just got this word propitiation. Mercy seat is mentioned all throughout this. It's the same root as the word atone. That's why I said propitiation for alliteration. Okay. So, this will be a permanent statute, verse 29. In the seventh month, on the 10th day, so October 10th, roughly, our schedule, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Skip down to verse 34. You shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sins of Israel, for all their sins, once every year. This word atonement here can mean cover. It's remember we said Capernaum is Capernaum. And if you remember that a caper sounds like a cape to me, it's this word. It's a covering. So caper is the same word here as atone, different context. It's a covering. It's also translated cancel in some places. Your sins have been canceled. Specifically, that would be Isaiah 28:18. Canceled in my version, okay? I'm not sure what all of your versions say. Okay, this is the day, verse 34, you shall make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once a year. Psalm 32:1 says, how blessed is he whose, my version says transgressions, sins have been forgiven, whose sin is covered, mine goes on to say. This is a day to celebrate. In fact, you ever hear of Yom Kippur? That's this day. The Kippur is the word that we've been saying over and over and over, atonement or propitiation, okay? Yom is the day of. The Mishnah said that this is the great day. This is what they call the greatest day of the year. If you went up to a Jew and said, what's the greatest day of the year? Yom Kippur. Because this is the day that they're atoned for. Let me ask you a question. Who in here knows the date that they were baptized and remitted of their sins? I do. I'm not saying that you have to. But never forget that you have been forgiven, because that's the best thing that could ever happen to you. They waited all year for this to happen, and when it happened, they actually had a fast. They didn't party. But that's how they showed their joy. Comments or questions here? All right, why all the blood? We've already answered it. Why all this blood? Why blood here and blood there and blood everywhere? Okay.
To take away the blood.
Okay, let's back up. The wages of sin is? Right. The life is in the? Right. So, if you want to kill something, then you're providing its life, and its life in this case, or in throughout the whole Bible, is its blood. Okay? Verse 11 of chapter 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Look, all sin requires death, and so that means it requires blood. You could use that by metonymy. You can change life or death with the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So, we have all this blood because of what's required from sin. Let me ask another question. We have the Day of Atonement here, this grand ceremony. At the end of this ceremony, they have been atoned for their sins. When we come to the New Testament, what do we learn about this ceremony? It's the same thing we learn about the rest of all these ceremonies. They are shadows. Yes. Symbols. Right? Hebrews chapter 9. The argument is Christ is better than the law of Moses. That's the whole argument throughout the book, right? In here, he's still arguing that, but listen, there's a reference to the Day of Atonement. Verse 25, 9:25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. See, this is a reference to the Day of Atonement. Jesus' blood is more effective than the blood that the priest came brought in the Day of Atonement. That's part of the argument. Why? What is ineffective about the blood the priest brought in the Day of Atonement? Verse chapter 10. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right. What we've read so far is that those sacrifices didn't do anything. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that does something. Chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So all those yearly atonements that went on for 1,440 years, or however long it was, they actually didn't do anything. In fact, the first part of chapter 9, he had talked about the Day of Atonement and said, it's just a symbol. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. Verse 9, it is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices which are offered cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Okay, that was a chunk. Sorry about that. The atonement, as we see with many ceremonies, was a picture of something that happens in the New Testament, right? It's a picture of what Christ did. The Day of Atonement, one of the things the high priest did, the first thing he did, was he washed. Jesus was baptized. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought in blood. Jesus brought his own blood. More about this in a second. Well, right here. The high priest brought it inside the veil. Jesus brought it inside heaven. Look in verse 23, Hebrews 9:23. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In the Day of Atonement, the high priest atoned for the holy place. We just read Christ's atonement cleansed the heavenly places. The Day of Atonement, the goat bears the iniquity. Jesus bore our iniquities, Isaiah 53, 2 Corinthians 5. In the Day of Atonement, sin offering was burned outside the gate. Jesus suffered outside the gate, Hebrews 13 refers to. The Day of Atonement was once per year, and a yearly reminder. Christ's atonement was once per universe, I write, and eternal remission. So, pretty similar up until the end here. But, other than that, right here, do you see how everything fits together like a hand in a glove? You read the Old Testament and you say, you know, I've seen deja vu. Sounds like deja vu to me, right? Why? Because we see the exact same thing, the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. This talks about two things. Number one, what a plan. Could a human being come up with a plan like this? No. Executed over thousands of years? Not at all. We can barely execute something from one day to the next. And that speaks to the planner. If this plan is impressive, then even more impressive than the plan is the one who is the planner. Comments or questions here? Yes, George.
The scapegoat, any
comparison there? Oh, did I not read it? The goat bears our iniquity, and then Jesus bears our iniquity. Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry. I guess that should be clearer.
Sure.
Yep. In Leviticus 19, that's not right. Leviticus 16, verse 29. While they're participating in this ceremony, this shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls, is what my version says. And the idea is, this is a day that is not full of excitement. It's full of joy, but it's not full of partying. This is a day where we humble ourselves. There might be even an idea, let's see, you humble yourselves and don't do any work. They would tear their clothes. I'm not saying they do it here, but days like this, they would tear their clothes. They would rub dirt in their hair. And so it was a day where they just, basically the idea was saying to God, I am nothing in your sight. I am humbling myself. I'm less than nothing in your sight. We have a ceremony, do we not? In which we remember that we have been atoned. What should our attitude be during that ceremony? Joy. Absolutely. One of humility. Lord, I am nothing without your grace. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be festive, but we need to be very careful. We have to have the right attitude while we're partaking of even the Lord's Supper. Dad.
And this humbling?
Yes.
Afflicting,
yes.
Yourself, is that one of the apparently prescribed fast days? Is that necessarily in there?
Is it necessarily in here? I'll answer this way. I haven't looked up to see if it's necessarily in there, but everybody says this is the fast day.
Yes.
So I'm going to take it that they're probably right. Yeah, right. And the afflicting is the almost doing abuse to yourself kind of deal. Here's another thought about the atonement ceremony. The atonement ceremony was actually not effective. We just read that in Hebrews. Hebrews 10. For 1,440 years or however long, they slaughtered goats and bulls, but it actually didn't do anything. But yet obligated to obey. The atonement ceremony was only symbolic, but necessary to obey. Agree? Here's an application. Actually, can you think of an application? I can think of one. The Lord's Supper. Symbol? Yes. So, let's not do it. Okay, so what application am I really getting to?
We who
no matter what. So this year, Jacob and I were down at the booth in the fair, and we talked to a person handing out Gideon Bibles, and they are primarily or predominantly Calvinist, which means, among other things, that they think that baptism is just a symbol. It's just a symbol. So you don't really got to do a symbol, do you? So you have to do a symbol? I think he said it like that. You mean you have to obey a symbol? Yeah. Just like the Lord's Supper, just like they had to obey their symbols, so on and so forth. By the way, can you think of a passage which says, essentially says, that baptism is only a symbol? 1 Peter 3:21. I've heard people who are convinced that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, rightly so, argue that it is not a symbol. That's mistaken. That's going too far. 1 Peter 3:21, it doesn't really say that it's not a symbol. Actually, some of your versions might say it. I forget. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves. Not the removal of the dirt from flesh. It's not that you jump in the water here and you come out cleaner. In fact, if you jump in this water, you're going to come out dirtier. But an appeal to God for a good conscience. Yeah, we admit it's a symbol. But a symbol is necessary to obey and doesn't remove that it's effective either. Comments or questions?
Rejecting it becomes a symbol of something else.
Yeah, that's right. George?
The reason they get here is because they associate baptism with an act of earning. And I don't exactly know how to make that jump, but it's a physical thing that you're doing. Therefore, you think it's a thing that is earning a salvation. Well, neither did the Old Testament sacrifice. You know, they still didn't do it then either. And somehow they make this connection and say, see, it's only a symbol, it's therefore not necessary. And I've heard people, you know, on our side of the word, you know, say, oh, it's not a symbol, it's not a symbol. And I always try to back that up. It makes you start wincing because they don't realize how they're getting stuck there, you know, because, I mean, it is a symbol. But our society assumes that a symbol is a bad thing. And I'm not exactly sure where we get that from, other than the fact that we associate it with an act of earning something. Mm-hmm.
Here's another thought from the atonement ceremony. I don't want to camp out here all day, but Leviticus 4:20 was the... You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. But Leviticus 4 is the directions for the sin offering. It was the one where if any of the people sin, and then it enumerates if it was the high priest that sins, if it was a woman that sins, I think it maybe said a woman, a man, any of the common people sin. If any of the congregation sins, then you bring a bull or a goat or whatever it is. And the priest made what? Do you remember? Just guess. The priest made atonement. The priest made atonement. So if it's January 1st, they go and they bring a bull, the priest makes atonement, right? No, not really, but yes. Have I confused you yet? And then we find out in Leviticus 16:34 that, no, atonement is actually made once a year for all the sins. Well, what about all the other times they brought together? Okay, but then we find out in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 that, no, not even that once a year. So, they're atoned, but not actually atoned. Because they couldn't actually be atoned until what had happened, Hebrews 9:15. Until Jesus had died. Before Jesus died, there was no forgiveness of sins, actually. So how could they be atoned? How? If not actually, then in prospect, potentially. The word I'm going to use here is, and I hate this word because I can't pronounce it ever, promissory. In other words, it's something that God has said, Dad said in prospect, it's potentially, they are potentially. You could argue with that, with potentially, because everybody's potentially forgiven. All you got to do is accept it. Okay? So in prospect, like they actually have expectation of it. Okay? But it's only expectation. God has promised, I'll forgive you. All right, here's one application for it. John 6:47. John 6:47, I'm going to dive bomb, skydive right into the context. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Present tense. Believe, present tense, has, present tense. Who do you think argues from this that you cannot lose your salvation? Has, this is a direct quote. Has is present tense, not future. And we believe now, and therefore we have eternal life, or everlasting life now. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Okay, so something in the future is going to happen. God is going to render to each person. There are only two kinds of people. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, so on and so forth, wrath and indignation. What's going to happen yet? For the evil, wrath and indignation, and for those who are doing good, verse 7, eternal life. He will render eternal life. Wait a minute, I thought in John, it says we have eternal life. But here he says, we will have eternal life. In fact, Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise. Is that what you're... It doesn't matter. That's the idea. Ephesians 1, verse 14. He has given the Holy Spirit, verse 13. My version says, as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to redemption of God's own promise or possession. It hasn't happened yet. I don't know about you, but assuming that I am faithful and actually a Christian, if this world is eternal life, I'm getting off the bus. We don't have it yet. Actually, we have it potentially. And that is a huge thing to understand when you're trying to figure out, can we lose our salvation? If we have eternal life already, then no. But if we have it only potentially, or what'd you say?
In prospect.
Ethan.
I was just going to say about because I was talking to somebody last night about once saved, always saved, like the Calvinist believes. And I was thinking of Hebrews 6, where he talks about those who have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. So they can't. We can fall back.
Yeah.
Even after we've become a Christian.
Yeah, he's saying, look, I want to tell you more about Jesus, who looks like this Melchizedek guy. I want to tell you more about him, but I can't. Number one, because you're immature, because you haven't been who you should be. And then chapter 6, I want to tell you more, and I think I. So he says, I want to tell you more, but I might not be able to. Why not? Because you can lose your salvation. But God will not forget their good deeds. Okay. Back in Leviticus. Leviticus. Comments or questions, anyone? All right. In Leviticus chapter 17, just a couple points from it, not much really. I'm going to go very topical here. I already have been today already, but it's going to remain topical throughout the rest of this discussion at least. Verse 3, Leviticus 17:3. Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to him. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. A couple things about this. Number one, this ensured proper Jehovah worship. Before the law of Moses came in, who could officiate at a religious ceremony that included sacrificing? Huh?
Anybody.
Job, Abraham. Everywhere Abraham went and his descendants, they cut something open and burned it. But in Exodus and Leviticus, what happens? Somebody is chosen. These people will be the ones to officiate. Who are they? The Levites. Right. So, not just anybody, not just anywhere. If you're going to sacrifice to me, you could kill something to eat it anywhere you wanted to. But if you're going to sacrifice it, it's got to be here. So the priest can, verse 5, the reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field. They may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and to sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle, so on and so forth. So, it ensured proper Jehovah worship, and it also ensured proper Jehovah worship. Look in verse 7. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. Look in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12. It's the same idea. Although this is talking about when you go into the land, I'm going to tell you where to put the tabernacle. I'll tell you exactly where to put it, and don't you worship anywhere else for the same reason. It starts out giving the reason, and then it tells the command. Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land, which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given to you possess. Verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with the fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. He goes on to say more. But the point is, between the two of them, that he's saying, look, you don't want to be mixed up in doing what they're doing. You don't even want to step towards that direction. First of all, you're going to go in, you're going to rip down every place that they've ever done, and then when you make a sacrifice, you're going to come to here, Shiloh, Jerusalem. So it's ensuring the proper Jehovah worship. Notice in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 12, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see. Do you remember Leviticus chapter 17? What happened to them? Blood guiltiness. They're going to be cut off. They're treated like the uncircumcised person. You can count and see if I'm wrong. If I am, let me know. I have tried to count. I can count. I've tried to be thorough. I think there are only 7 times in the Old Testament that we read of a sacrifice that did not occur where God said the temple or the tabernacle is. And of those 7 times, every one of them was either prescribed by an angel or a prophet.
Prior to Moses?
No, after. Thank you. Yeah, after. Ever since the Moses, ever from now on, whenever you read as a sacrifice, all but 7 of them are right here. Here's the point. They obeyed this law. And God takes his laws about worship very seriously. We've already seen that. We'll see it more. There's an expression going around, just saying. What's it mean? It means I'm not making a point out of this, but I'm making a point out of this. It's like saying not to mention and then going on and mentioning it. Not to mention, God takes his laws of worship very seriously. The life, the law of life, the blood cannot be eaten. Says, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. The purpose, God gave us blood for atonement. And because he did that, verse 11, verse 12, therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person can eat the blood. I gave it to you for this purpose, so therefore you can't eat it. I was trying to think of a better illustration, but since my Nikolai and I made a snowman and Ivy are out there making a snowman the other day, if you take a carrot and you set it aside and you say, that carrot is for the nose of a snowman, don't eat it, then you have designated that carrot for that purpose and you're not going to do anything else with it. If somebody comes along and eats the carrot, you say, hey, that was my carrot for the snowman. Maybe a horrible analogy, but you get the point. Once it's dedicated to something, you can't use it for the something else. God says, the blood, it's for atonement. Don't use it for anything else. And the fact that you can't use it for anything else emphasizes how important it is and how important atonement is, really. Perpetuity, what's that word mean?
Perpetual.
Yeah, perpetual, forever. This commandment that we're talking about here, blood cannot be eaten. Can you think of where it was first given? Genesis 9, elaborate.
Noah comes out of the ark.
And he says,
everything has been given to you.
Eat anything, but not with the blood in it. In the New Testament, can you think of a passage that says the same thing?
I don't know where it is, but there's
Acts. Acts 15. Acts 15. Let's turn there just for... more than fun, for edification. Well, verse 29. We'll just read this one part. You can read the context later if you'd like. He writes to the Christians. They write to the Christians. Verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This message is not from just them. It's from the Holy Spirit. That you, verse 29, you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, from blood. Did you see that in there? We're still supposed to... I don't know what percentage of blood you can have in your animal. I'm not here to discuss that. But let me throw this out there. When Marcy and I moved to Hungary, shortly after we moved to Hungary, we made a friend named Yenu. Yenu is a Jew. Yenu initially came to learn English, and then he started saying, hey, I've never heard the Bible before. I want to hear the Bible. And so he kept on coming. He came for 2 years. I forget how long. Long time. Essentially 2 years. We became very good friends. One time he asked me, as he's going into the bakery and the food shop, Lee, does the Bible say that you should not eat blood? I said, yeah, it does say that. Oh, because I love blood sausage. I thought it might say that, but I eat it anyway. How far do you think we got with Yenu? If he's going to have that attitude, you're not going to get far with him unless you pound into him. Look, sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. But he didn't want to commit. But as Mike, the janitor, used to say, win or lose, few or few. What's the point? Win some, you lose some. What have we been studying in Luke 10? You preach, you teach. If they reject you, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected Jesus. If they accept, they haven't accepted you, they've accepted the Christ. But that's our role. Okay, comments or questions? Yes.
How would you apply this discussion about blood to eating things without knowing what they are? People in the Philippines, that kind of thing, they cannot identify it per se.
I guess if I was in a culture where they had a propensity to eat blood and I didn't know what something was, then I wouldn't eat it. That would be my approach, being thrown into that scenario. But then if I was in a culture where they didn't have a propensity to eat blood, then I don't think I'd worry so much about it. Maybe I'm being inconsistent here, but maybe I'd bring spaghetti with me dry everywhere I went.
This wouldn't fall under a Romans 14 issue because of the specific aspect.
No.
Of life.
Right. Okay, these laws of love, and we'll finish with this. Leviticus 18, I say laws of love, that's in quotes. Leviticus 18, couple questions for you. Verse 3. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Don't do what was there where you just left. Don't do where you're going to. Does this suggest any application, any observation you can make from this one verse? Don't do what was there. Don't do what you're going to. Be different. We are not slaves to our culture. It doesn't matter where you live. We are not slaves. We don't have to do the same thing. See, here it is. Look, they're going into, they left one culture, they're going into the next culture. And God says, don't do that. Here's something else. We are not slaves to culture. Anybody listen to NPR? What's their God? Culture. Oh, culture, culture. We can try to change it. That's our job. In some cases. By the way, do you ever notice the ones that say, no, don't change the culture unless...
You're going to try to make it better, actually.
Right. Yeah. Unless it's what we don't want. Right? Because they don't accept every culture completely the way it is. They do try to change some of it. And the question then is, what standard are they using to decide which parts of which culture they change? They're inconsistent. Yeah, they must be inconsistent. The question is, what's the standard? So anytime you're talking to one of these folks and they're talking about changing or not changing a culture, it's an immediate segue to a standard discussion. Don't pass it up. Verses 6 through 18, a whole bunch of discussions. You shall not commit incest, I'm going to put in quotes. Here's a point. A relationship with God is not just intellectual. It's not some intellectual pursuit. That's a, yes, I'm a devout, strong believer in God, very spiritual. And then I go out and do anything I want. This is one rule. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about not committing fornication with a harlot. In fact, we need to read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 19 and 20. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And, listen carefully, you are not your own. Unbelievable. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You don't get to decide. I told Eric when he was baptized today, that most of his decisions in life have just been made for him. When he committed to God, he said, you're my king, I'm going to listen to you, whatever. Every single one of us, when we were baptized, the decision has been made for us, what we're going to do. Here's one. What am I going to do with my body? You're going to glorify God. That's it. Now, how specifically that will play out, it depends on the situation. Chapter... Leviticus 17, we'll make this point and then close. Or I'll make this point. Maybe you have something else to say. Well, I want to read just verse 22. Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Of course, that's repeated in the New Testament. Right? So, people who want to, for those who want homosexual marriage today, this verse and the next one, hint, hint, why accept one and reject the other one? What does the next one say? Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal. Here's the deal. Anybody who says, and I read these things, I encourage you to read it too, because you must be prepared to talk to them. The pamphlets that I have picked up from these gay, lesbian, LGBT, or whatever they are, societies, they talk about homosexual marriage and how it's just, oh, everybody, you know, we're just normal people, but this. They even include that it's not the same as bestiality. Oh, no, we wouldn't have that in our society. Why not? Because if you've rejected verse 22... why not be consistent and reject verse 23 and say, yeah, go ahead, marry anybody you want to, anything you want to. I'll go marry a tree next week. There's no difference between the two. And it comes back to, since they don't have an objective standard to live by, there's no objective reason not to. One man's opinion is as good as another. That's what, and again, it's a discussion of what's our standard going to be. Any comments or questions on what we've talked about? Jonathan.
I guess it's probably like this a lot more in the Old Testament, but we're always talking about how God doesn't need to say no to all different things, just say what. So what is your idea about why in this chapter he spends the entire time saying, like, in every single scenario, no, rather than just saying one yes and leaving it alone?
To drive home his point.
Okay, that's what I thought you were going to say.
I mean, if you'll understand when you have children, you repeat the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. Even though they got it the first time or maybe the tenth time, you still keep on going. Same idea. Next week, the Sermon on the Mountain of the Old Testament. Comments or questions? Any parting shots? Thank you for your work.